Brother Tim has asked us to leave the announcement of the title to Brother Tim. So we will do that. Brother Tim will announce his own title. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Dan. And Brother Ed. When Brother Dan asked me for the title of my discourse, I did not give it to him. And I didn't even give him a subject. And the reason I did that is because I didn't want you to know what it is. Just yet. Instead, I want to tell you a story. And as you listen to this story, I want you to think about what it means. And think about what our subject might be and how it might relate to your Christian life, your personal life. This is a true story. About 35 years ago this year, there was a man whose name was Weiss, W-E-I-S-S, and I think his first name was Albert, but I'm not sure about his first name, so we'll just call him Doctor. Dr. Weiss was a psychologist, a laboratory psychologist, and he liked to do lots of research. He was very interested in studying the physical effects produced by psychological stimuli. For example, the physical effect on a person's body caused by stress or caused by fear or something like that. And he was very well known for his carefully planned experiments and his carefully executed experiments. Some people consider him to be brilliant. In fact, he became somewhat famous, and psychologists today seem to know about him. And his experiments are well known to the point where they are sometimes called the Weiss experiment or the Weiss model. He did a lot of experiments, and today we'd like to talk about two of them, because we think that they teach us something about human nature. And as we describe these two experiments, the point of them is that we think that they relate to your Christian life. And so as we're talking about them, think carefully and see if you can see some correlation. Experiment number one. Dr. Weiss took a whole bunch of rats, laboratory rats, and he divided them up into two groups, Group A and Group B. And for his rats, Dr. Weiss built a maze, you know, with like the little channels to run through, and the floor was made out of a wire grid. And somehow attached to this wire grid, or somehow, were electrodes so that he could give them an electric shock whenever he wanted to. Now, it sounds kind of cruel, but it wasn't as bad as it sounds. The electric shock was not big enough to kill them. It was not big enough to burn their little feet. But it was just enough to be uncomfortable so that it would make the rats think, so that they would think and try to devise ways to avoid this electric shock. And the next thing that Dr. Weiss did before sending his rats through this maze was to build two small harnesses, kind of like the little harness that you would put on a little fluffy white dog and attach a leash to it instead of attaching a leash to a collar. And he attached these two harnesses together, not side by side, but in tandem. So one was always in front and one was always in back. So once these rats were in the harnesses, they proceeded through the maze like the first two cars in a roller coaster. One was always in front and one was always in back, and they could not change places. And when he sent his rats through the maze, Dr. Weiss always took a rat from Group A and put it in the front. And he always took a rat from Group B and put it in the back. And as the rats would go through this maze, when the front rat would get to a specific place in the maze, the electricity would automatically come on and begin to shock the rats. Both rats. And the electricity would stay on, and the rats didn't like it. But if the front rat, the rat in the front, was a quick learner, then he soon realized that right at the point where the electric shock begins, there's a little switch on the wall, a paddle. And if he would reach over with his nose and press it, it would turn off the electricity and the shock would stop for himself and for his backseat passenger. But if the front rat ran past the lever and failed to turn off the shock, then the shock would continue for both himself and the backseat passenger. But the ingenious thing about this particular experiment is that if the front rat ran by that lever and failed to turn it off, And then the back rat got to the point where the lever was. And he decided to reach over with his nose and turn off the shock. He could press that switch all day long and it would not turn off the shock. It just didn't work for him. Only the front rat could turn off the shock. So here Dr. Weiss has a situation where he has two individuals. They're both in a very stressful environment because they're both under electric shock. The first individual has a measure of control throughout his experience, and the second individual does not. The second individual, that second rat, the one in the back, is completely powerless. He's helpless. He's completely dependent upon the performance of the first rat. Now, the purpose of Dr. Weiss's experiment here was that after all these rats had run through the maze several times, was to take those rats and examine their bodies, looking for the physical damage caused by stress. The physical damage caused by stress to the bodies of the rats in group A, the ones that were in front, compared to the physical damage caused by stress to the bodies of the rats in group B, the ones who were in back. And what he found out was amazing, because both groups of rats received the exact same physical experience. Both rats, the ones in the front and the ones in the back, both received the exact same electric shock, the same number of shocks, the same duration of shocks, and the same intensity of shocks. The only difference is that the rats in group A had a measure of control. They could do something about their experience. The rats in group B were completely helpless. They could not do a thing except endure it. And what he found was that the rats in group B, the ones that had no control, who had to just endure it, even though they endured the exact same physical experience, their bodies showed twice as much damage, physical damage from stress, as the bodies of the rats in group A, even though they had the very same physical experience. And that was an amazing finding. And the value of Dr. Weiss's finding, of course, lies in his ability to now take that finding that he learned from rats and transfer it to the human experience. And when we do that, we notice that we as humans, when we are in a stressful or traumatic situation, we can tolerate twice as much stress or trauma if we feel like we have a measure of control. If we can do something about our situation, no matter what it is, anything at all, then we can handle twice as much stress as we can if we feel helpless. Now, when the people of the world are in situations that are either physically or emotionally difficult, they call it stress or trauma. But when the Lord's people are in experiences that are either physically difficult or emotionally difficult or spiritually difficult, we call it trials or afflictions or maybe even temptations. And that same principle applies to you. As you walk the narrow way and as you encounter difficulties, trials, afflictions, or temptations, if you feel helpless, if you feel hopeless, then you have already lost half your strength. That's the first principle. That's the first experiment. If you feel as though you have some measure of control throughout your experience, no matter what it is, then you're twice as strong as you are if you feel hopeless. That's the first experiment. Now the second experiment. Dr. Weiss took the same maze, but he took all new rats. None of the rats in experiment number two had any physical or emotional baggage from the first experiment. They're all new ones. And again, he divided up his rats into group A and group B. And this time, he sent his rats through this maze singly, one by one, no harnesses. And as he sent the rats from group A through the maze, these rats received electric shocks in various places throughout the maze, and the rats did not know when or where they would be shocked or for how long. Now, Dr. Weiss did this for every rat in group A. But he also did the same thing for every rat in group B. Every single rat in this whole test, experiment number two, received the same number of shocks, the same duration of shocks, and the same intensity of shocks. So the physical experience for the rats in group A was identical again to this physical experience to the rats in Group B. The only difference is that the rats in Group B, when they went through the maze, there was a little red light. And a few seconds before the shock would begin, that little red light began to blink. And that light would continue to blink as this shock was being administered. And then 2 or 3 seconds before the shock would stop, then the light would stop. And then 2 or 3 seconds later, the shock would stop. So the rats in Group B, as they progressed through this maze, time after time, and they began to learn this scenario, they began to look up and watch that light. And as soon as they saw it starting to blink, they would think to themselves, we presume, oh, I'm about ready to get shocked. And then they would be shocked by this electricity. And as the shock was progressing, they would continue to look at that light. He observed them looking at it. And as soon as that light stopped, then those rats knew, okay, it's almost over. So after Dr. Weiss sent all his rats through this maze several times, a sufficient number of times, he began again. He took those rats and he examined their bodies, looking again for physical damage caused by stress. And what he found this time was even more amazing. Every single rat in this second experiment received exactly the same physical experience. The only difference is that the rats in Group B had the benefit of what Dr. Weiss called predictability. The rats in Group B, when they knew when the shocks would start, and more importantly, they knew when those shocks would stop. And what Dr. Weiss found is that the rats in Group A, the ones that did not know when the shocks would start and stop, what do you think? 10 times as much physical damage in their bodies as the ones in Group B. The only difference is they knew when the shocks would start and when they would stop. So when we take that principle and we translate it to the human experience, when we transfer that principle to the Christian experience, we see how powerful it is to be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel, to be able to see and to visualize the end of our experiences, our trials. When we transfer this principle into the Christian experience, we begin to see the power of hope. And that's our subject today. The power of hope in your Christian life. Now, the scriptures are replete with statements about hope. In the Old Testament, there are 16 different words that are translated hope in the King James Version. In the New Testament, there are 2 words. Greek words that are translated hope. And from these 18 words, we find that the scriptural meaning of the word hope is very different from the way that we use the word hope in common everyday English usage. For example, in everyday usage, we might say, I really hope that the Columbus Blue Jackets hockey team will start playing better and actually win some games this year. And we might say, well, I hope we do. But honestly, we really have absolutely no expectation that that will happen. What we mean by I hope they do in that context is that would be kind of fun. Or even in a more serious context, we might say, I really hope that my son gets safely back from Iraq. And what we mean there is I'm really afraid for him because we're afraid. But the scriptural usage of that word hope is entirely different. In scripture, the word hope means not just the idea that it would be nice if this particular thing happened. It means not just I'm praying that my fears are not realized. In scripture, hope means I am fully confident that this thing will happen. And the confidence that I have in the fact that it will happen changes my life. That's scriptural hope. So as a result, we have scriptures like Psalms 43, verse 5, which say that solid hope in God is an element in my life which prevents my soul from being cast down or discouraged. Solid hope in my life is an element in my life which prevents my soul from being agitated. And solid hope in my life is an element which allows me to maintain a healthy outlook even in the face of rather severe trials. Psalms 43, verse 5, the scripture we're speaking about, says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." So hope here is not a feeling which arises in one's heart relative to external events. Hope here is an activity that one can engage in. Hope here is an exercise that one can pursue. Hope is a skill that one can develop and consciously put into practice in your life. Romans 4, verse 18, says that Abraham, speaking about Abraham, and it says, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations." What does that expression mean to you? Who against hope believed in hope? When the angels came to Abraham, the angel, and said, "You will have a son and he will be the child of promise," Abraham was 90 years old, and Sarah was 80 years old. And so there was absolutely no way, in the natural course of human events, that Abraham and Sarah at that age would have a child. So Abraham, when natural or human hope had died within him, went on hoping in faith. He remained confidently expectant that he would nevertheless become the father of many nations, just as God had promised. He was sure of it, even though he saw absolutely no human solution. When all earthly solutions are gone, Abraham hoped and confidently expected that God would provide the solution, which he did. And that is scriptural hope. Four chapters later in Romans 8, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "For you are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he hope for it?" Paul is saying, if you can see an earthly solution to your dilemma, then you don't even need hope. Romans 5, 3 and 4. Very well-known scripture that you're all familiar with. And it says that not only can you glory in the hope of a spiritual resurrection, but you can also glory in your tribulations, because tribulation eventually develops into patience. And patience eventually develops into experience. And experience develops into hope, the kind of hope which cannot be ashamed. This scripture describes a spiritual progression. It starts with tribulation and it ends with hope, the kind of hope that is steadfast and cannot be ashamed. This word tribulation here in this verse, in verse 3, means distress or affliction or anguish. And that tribulation leads or develops into patience in your life. That word patience is the Greek word hupomone, which means the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith, even in the greatest of trials and sufferings. And Paul says that that kind of patience leads to what he calls experience. And experience is a really interesting word here. It comes from the Greek word dokime, and it has two definitions, we think, that apply to this context. The first definition for the word experience is the act of proving, the actual event or occurrence that tries a person. In other words, the event that becomes the trial. The second definition is the resulting evidence of God's approval. In other words, the memory in your heart of past trials that you have successfully met by the Lord's strength. Things that you can look back on in your life that have now become evidences of God's approval in your life and that will stay with you for the rest of your life as a memory. And that kind of experience, that bank of successfully met trials, which has now become evidences of God's approval in your life, that kind of experience gives you the kind of hope that cannot be ashamed. Ashamed is a word that means the kind of dejection or discouragement that one feels when one realizes that their lifelong expectations are empty or not going to be fulfilled. And Paul is saying that that kind of discouragement is completely impossible if you have developed hope in your life through that progression of experience. If you have made hope an activity of your life, if you had made it an activity to pursue scriptural hope in your life. So for the remainder of our time, we'd like to examine scriptures that tell us how to do that. We'd like to look at scriptures that tell us how to pursue scriptural hope in your life, that kind of hope that cannot be ashamed, what it is and how to pursue it. The first scripture we'll look at is 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses, starting with 1 John 3:1. It says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon you, that you should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knoweth you not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are you the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what you shall be. But you know, not, you don't wonder, you don't merely think it would be nice if it happened, but you know that when he shall appear, you shall be like him. For you shall see him as he is." That's real hope. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure." That is scriptural hope. Your hope is real, according to the scripture, if it causes you to purify your life. Or your hope is alive, if it causes you to purify your life. It's alive if it causes you to make different choices than the choices that are being made by those who do not have this hope. Next scripture, Romans 12, verse 20. Very short. Romans 12, 20 says three things, but the one that we're talking about is the first phrase. It says, "Rejoice in hope." Now, what does that mean? You know, there are a lot of different things in life that can make a person happy. You could be happy in your life because you have a good job, or because you have a beautiful home, or because the amount of money that you have in the bank makes you feel comfortable. Or you could be happy because of even less material things. You could be happy because you have a nice family, a supportive family. You could be happy because you have friends that love and respect you. Or you could be happy because you have the kind of job that allows you to genuinely help people in substantive ways. All of those things can bring you a measure of happiness in your life. All of those things can even bring you a measure of joy in your life. But Paul is saying, don't let the existence of joy in your life be dependent upon those kinds of things. Instead, let that thing in your life which brings you happiness, that thing in your life that brings you joy, be a confident expectation that you are indeed a child of God. Rejoice in hope. Don't rejoice in all those other things, because those other things might be transitory. Rejoice in hope, because your hope is not transitory. Let that thing in your life that brings you joy be your hope in Jesus. So from these two scriptures so far, we've learned that scriptural hope in one's life is something that produces joy and something that produces purity. There's a beautiful scripture about hope in Jeremiah 29. And this is right after Israel was carried away captive into Babylon, which was a very traumatic national event. But it was also a very traumatic personal event. It was an event that left many individual people feeling hopeless. Jeremiah 29. The first three verses detail all the groups of people that were carried away captive into Babylon, which really was everybody. The next several verses essentially say this. God was speaking to Israel, the ones who are now captive in Babylon. And he's essentially saying, trust me. Relax and make the best of this difficult situation. Starting with verse 5, God is speaking very comfortably to them. And he says to them in verse 5 of Jeremiah 29, build houses and dwell in them in Babylon. And plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters in Babylon, and that you may be increased there and not diminished. So God is saying, I want you to prosper. I want you to prosper as a people. I want your families to prosper. Verse 7, and seek the peace of that city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And I pray to the Lord and pray to the Lord for it. He's telling them to pray for the peace of Babylon. And then he says, because in the peace of Babylon, you will have peace. If Babylon has peace, then you will have peace. God is saying, and I want you to have peace. Verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place, Israel. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's hope. God wanted to give them hope in this experience. Verse 12, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Here God is essentially saying to Israel through these verses, I know this is a very dark time for you. I know this is a very hard experience, but relax. Make the best of it. Don't fret. Because you're probably going to be here your whole lives. And in fact, you're probably going to be here the whole lives of your children, at least most of the lives of your children. But your grandchildren will see the day when I will bring them back to the land of Israel. And your grandchildren will then turn their hearts to me, and your grandchildren will see their prayers answered. God is saying, have those children, have those grandchildren. Teach them to love the promise of my faithfulness. And teach them to pray from their hearts, because I will answer their prayers. God is trying to give them hope. This was a tremendously traumatic experience for them, nationally and personally. And God is trying to give them hope. He's trying to let them see the light at the end of the tunnel. He specifically says that in verse 11. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, to give you hope, so that you know what you can expect. That word, Hebrew word for expected there, is tikvah, hope. The same word for hope that's used in Hosea 2:15, where God says, in another very traumatic yet promising time for Israel, I will give you the valley of Achor for a door of hope. So far we've learned that scriptural hope is a condition to be pursued. It's something that should make you pure. It's something that should give you joy. And it's something that can come to you as a result of taking God's word personally to your heart. Like those Israelites that were now in Babylon. If they could take God's promise personally to their heart, that they could have some hope. The Apostle Peter also talks about hope, and he talks about how it should become alive in you. 1 Peter 1:3. Turn to that, because we're going to spend a significant amount of time in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, of course, this scripture means that because of the fact of Jesus' resurrection, you now have the opportunity to become spirit-begotten yourself and become alive as spiritual sons of God. That explains what he means by the adjective living. But why does he say it is a living hope? He's talking about more than just a future spiritual life that has now begun in embryo form. He's talking about more than that, even though that's a wonderful promise. He's also talking about a hope that can be alive in you now, today, as a result of the sureness of Jesus' resurrection. Remember, he was a witness, a personal eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. And so he's saying, because you know of a surety that Jesus was resurrected, that hope can be alive in you now. because you've been begotten by the Holy Spirit. So what is a living hope? Hope in your life is very similar to faith in your life. And you remember what James says about faith. He says that faith without works is dead. A dead faith. A dead faith is an unfruitful faith or an unproductive faith. A faith that does not produce results in your life. That's a dead faith. But a living faith would be a faith that is productive, is fruitful. And likewise, a living hope would be a hope in your life that is productive and is fruitful. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says that the Word of God is also a living thing. And as a living thing, God's Word is powerful and brings about results in your life. That's the analogy to it being a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the thing about God's Word that makes it living in your life is because it produces results, or it changes you. So that's the same principle why hope can be living in you. So a living hope is one that lives in you, one that works in you and produces fruitage in your life. Living hope is possessed by a person who makes choices based on their confident expectation of the future rather than choices based on what is expedient or convenient today. That's what a living hope is, because hope changes the way you live. It changes the choices that you make because it lives in you. But now let's look at the context of that scripture in 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Let's look at the context in which Peter uses this expression, living hope, because it really is very interesting. We want to look kind of in synopsis form of the whole book of 1 Peter. That phrase, living hope, again comes from 1 Peter 1 verse 3. And it's mentioned in 1 Peter 1 verse 1. This is a book, this 1 Peter, is written to the young churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And essentially to the churches that are commonly called Asia Minor. And it's believed that this book was written only 30 years after Jesus died. So these are very young churches, one generation removed from the actual event of Jesus' crucifixion. And these churches in Asia Minor were trying to establish themselves and trying to prosper spiritually within societies that were very anti-Christian. The communities within which these churches existed were either persecuting the brethren because they were Christian, because Christianity was a new thing and it was illegal in many places. So these societies were either persecuting these brethren because they were Christian, or they were threatening to persecute the brethren because they were Christian. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 gives us that impression. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon you." Verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, then let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So Peter was writing to several churches, several groups of brethren, who were suffering under the stress of persecution, or suffering under the stress of the threat of persecution. That's a stress that we don't know a whole lot about today. But in addition to the persecution that these brethren were suffering from external sources, from the anti-Christian society around them, in addition to those stresses, these brethren were also experiencing stress or trials from sources within their personal lives. In chapter 2, verse 18, Peter addresses servants, and he says, He addresses especially servants who are struggling under the hands of very unreasonable masters. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and you suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." So Peter was addressing brethren who were struggling with the stress of miserable employment situations. Now that's something you might be able to relate to. Further down, Peter's admonitions to husbands and wives in chapter 3 seems to suggest that many of these brethren were also struggling with the stress of very difficult marriages. Conflict either with believing or non-believing spouse. In chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 suggest that many of these brethren were also struggling with the stress caused by dysfunctional relationships within their own ecclesias, struggling to be patient with other brethren who were just consistently offensive. In verse 8, he says, "And above all things, brethren, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging." There's a reason why he gave that admonition, I think, because many brethren were struggling with that issue. So this book of 1 Peter is written to a group of brethren, some of whom are experiencing religious persecution, some of whom were experiencing miserable employment situations, some of whom were experiencing very difficult marriages, some of whom were enduring consistently offensive brethren, and some of whom, perhaps, who were experiencing all of those things. So that's the group of brethren to whom Peter is writing the book of 1 Peter. And their question to Peter is essentially, they didn't ask him a question, but by the things that he's saying, this is the question that they would have been asking him had they asked him a question. Their question would have been, how can we, as Christians, have the strength of character in times of such great stress and trial? How can we have the strength of character in these times, not only just to endure these manifold temptations, but to go further and to be joyful and to fill our lives with the fruits of righteousness? How can we have that strength of character in this situation? Now, what does Peter say to them? He sets before them a very high standard. He does not say, live your life serving others until your life gets hard, and then concentrate on your own needs. What he says is that the harder your own life becomes, the greater the need is to live a life of love for others. That's really a high standard. That's a very heavy burden. But look at how he says that. Look at the next several verses and you'll see that that's really what he's saying. 1 Peter 1:22. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." That scripture doesn't let you off the hook. 1 Peter 2:11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Keep your behavior honest among the Gentiles, so that even though they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." 1 Peter 2:21. "Because this is what you were called for, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him, God, who judgeth righteously. When Jesus was persecuted or wronged or betrayed by someone close to him, he was able to confidently rest in the hope, in the knowledge, in the surety that someday God would make it right. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, brethren, be of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be full of mercy and sympathy. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that this is what you were called for, so that you should inherit a blessing. And we read 1 Peter 4:8 before, but it again says, and above all things have a fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. This is a really high standard. Even when your own life is fine, this is a difficult standard to live by. But when your own personal life is a constant struggle, you know this. When your own personal life is filled with the kinds of things that Peter addressed in his book, then achieving this standard by your own strength is quite impossible. So what solution does Peter offer? Remember, Peter himself struggled with many things. In chapter 1, Peter tells us that the source of strength available to pursue these goals and the power that Peter offers you is the power of hope. Not the kind of hope that is merely a doctrinal understanding of a future concept. But the kind of hope that is alive within you. The kind of hope that changes your life. The kind of hope that changes the choices that you make, that changes your demeanor, how you interact with others, that changes your outlook, that changes your resolve to do what is right, regardless of the cost. That's the kind of hope that Peter speaks about throughout this entire book of 1 Peter. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto this living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's really definite language. That is a confident expectation that he has in his heart, and he's trying to communicate to you. In verse 13, Peter continues and says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, in verse 21 of chapter 1, paraphrasing, he says, you believe in God who raised up Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Peter is saying, when your faith and hope in your life begins to weaken, think about the fact that you are sure that Jesus was in fact resurrected, and let that realization, that reality, help you see that your own personal difficulties are actually rather small. Because you have a confident expectation that the same thing that happened in Jesus' life will happen in your life. If that expectation is confident in your heart, then you can see that your experiences are somewhat small. Then we come to a very interesting scripture about hope in chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Now this is a very well-known scripture. And most often we hear this scripture explained to mean that we should always be ready and able to give a scriptural basis or the scriptural proof for any doctrinal position that we might hold. And that's important. It's important to know what you believe and why scripturally you believe it. It's important to have a scriptural basis for what you believe. That's important. But this scripture means a whole lot more than just that. From several scriptures surrounding this verse in 1 Peter 3, we can see that Peter is talking about your behavior in the community and how non-Christians observe your behavior and what they think about you as a result of your behavior in their environment. And Peter here is saying, if you truly have this living hope in your life, then people around you, people who do not have this hope, will see that you are making different choices than they are. They will see that you are responding differently to stressful situations than they are. And they're going to want to know why. For example, when those with whom you work observe you making different choices than they are, choices that are righteous or decent or circumspect, while most of the others around you are pursuing very selfish and transient goals, then your friends are going to want to know, where do you find the strength to exercise that kind of self-control? And your answer will be, the reason I make these choices is because I have this hope which lives within me. Another example. After a major tragedy, for example, the World Trade Towers in 2001, or even a more localized tragedy that affects the people with whom you work immediately, if you, because of that hope which lives within you, if you carry yourself through that experience with calmness and with dignity and with peace that is unique to a child of God, then your friends will notice that. And they will want to know, how can you be so peaceful? And how can I find some of that peace? And that is when you will have the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that lives within you. That's what this scripture is talking about, I think. If your friends see you possessing great peace in troublous times, they will not come to you and say, Tim, I perceive you believe something different about the Trinity than I do, and I would like to hear your scriptural proofs. They're not going to say that, unless your life is entirely different than mine. But what they will say is, Tim, what's the source of this great peace in your life? And how can I get some of it? That's what they'll say to you. And your answer will be, yes, these are very difficult times, but they're temporary. And the source of that abiding peace is that I know that God is still in control and that the purpose of these troublous times is to sweep away the refuge of lies and to set up his peaceable kingdom on earth and to get about the work of blessing all the families of the earth. That's a beautiful hope. That's a beautiful hope. And Peter is saying, let that hope drive the choices that you make in your life. Let that hope shape your demeanor, the demeanor that you choose to have, so that your friends will notice and your life will be a witness. According to Peter, this is a living hope. It's a powerful thing. But it doesn't do us much good if we don't know how to achieve it. So I'm going to offer you 6 practical exercises that you can do to increase your hope in your life. And these are I'm going to have to just very briefly state them, obviously. But there's probably many more that you can customize to your own life. One is, attend to your physical health. Eat the right amount, not too much, not too little. Sleep the right amount, not too much, not too little. And get a little bit of exercise, not too much, not too little. It's amazing how these obvious things will change your outlook on life. Number 2, if you're a television watcher, turn it off. Because when a person watches television or movies, they're continually bombarded with situations that are better than their own. Television is a never-ending parade of people who are smarter than you, or are more beautiful than you are, or who have more money than you do, or they have more interesting jobs because they can figure out, all these medical things. Or they have nicer houses or cooler cars or a million different things. And what happens after hours and hours of watching that kind of thing is that a person's mind, or worse yet, their heart, begins to store up quite an accumulation of subconscious dissatisfaction with their own situation. But it's subconscious, so you don't realize that it's happening. You don't think it's there, but it is. And that subconscious dissatisfaction with your own life robs you of your hope. It's a vicious circle. The less hope you have, the more you want to just sit and vegetate. And the more you just sit and vegetate, the less hope you have. So don't turn on that TV. Instead, replace it with something else. Replace it with anything positive. But here's a good suggestion. Replace it with reading the scriptures. Read them a lot and consume them. Get a Bible that's an easy-to-read translation, like Phillips, or Barclay, or Weymouth, or New American Standard. Each one has its pluses and minuses, but all of those are fairly easy to understand the concepts. It's easy to assimilate the concepts in the scriptures into your life, to understand how they apply to your daily life. So spend time just reading those things. Number three, in conjunction with your reading, ask the Lord to open up the scriptures to you in a way that you can see the relationship between what's in scripture and your everyday life. Because when you begin to see the connections between what the apostles talked about, like 1 Peter, what he just explained in 1 Peter, when you can see the relationship between what he said and your personal life, that gives you a lot of hope. Number four, get involved in some service. You remember Acts 23, I think somebody mentioned it here. It's the story about the Apostle Paul. Remember, he went to Jerusalem and he was preaching, and the crowd was so incensed by him that they rushed on him and they grabbed him and they're about ready to tear him in pieces. So the police, the Romans, they arrested Paul for his own good, actually, and put him in jail to protect him from the mob. So he's all alone in jail, feeling really lonely. None of the other brethren were allowed to be there with him, and so he's all alone in prison in Jerusalem. And so Acts 23:11 says that, so God went. It says the Lord went and spent the night there in the room with him. And what did he say to cheer up Paul? The Lord said to Paul, be of good cheer, Paul. Don't be discouraged. Because the same thing that you did in Jerusalem and got arrested for, you get to do it again in Rome. So the fourth thing is, get involved in some kind of service. Because that can make you have hope. Number five, realize that you don't have control over your life. Remember the rats in the harnesses? You're the one in the back. And in many of the situations of your life, you will not have any control. You just won't. And that rat in the back, he only had two options to make his life better. The first one was to find some way to obtain some control. And the second one, which is impossible in your situations, the second way to make his life better was to learn to trust the rat in the front. And that's what we need to do, because your true yoke fellow is Jesus. He went ahead of you. And you can completely trust his ability to allow only those experiences that you absolutely need. Matthew 11:28 is one of the best scriptures in the Bible in my mind. Jesus is speaking and he says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So realize that point, that you are not in control, but you can trust the one who is. The last point is, realize, number six, realize the ideas that Peter uses to close his book. Remember, 1 Peter was an address to people who were in all those difficult situations. And in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter mentions four things. He starts off speaking to elders. But it really applies to everyone, but he's speaking specifically to the elders. And he says, do what's right. No matter what it costs you, do what's right. Realize that you are an example to follow. Then the next thing he says is, and use that same level of humility toward your brethren that you would use toward God. The third thing he says, if you encounter experiences that you don't understand and you don't know how to handle, relax, because God understands them and he knows how to handle them. That's that famous scripture in verse 7 that says, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. And number 4, the last point in chapter 5, is realize also that one of the reasons that you have experiences that you can't understand and can't handle is because Satan is specifically targeting you. So don't give in to him. So the Apostle Peter addressed this group of brethren who were struggling with the practical issues of Christian life. And he set about to write them words of comfort, words of instruction, words of encouragement. And what he chose to talk about to them was the power of hope in their life, the kind of hope that changes lives. And in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, spend the time of your journey here in reverence. Now, reverence has many definitions, but two of them, I think, apply here perfectly. One is the definition that you all are familiar with and the definition that you might be thinking of right now. And it says that reverence is that feeling of profound respect that is often mingled with awe and with affection. That's the way you feel toward God. You have profound respect for him, mingled with awe and with affection. And the second definition, the first definition describes how you feel. The second definition of reverence describes how you act. The second definition of reverence says that reverence is that ability to look away from your own narrow thoughts and plans and schemes and allow your mind to dwell upon the grandeur of God's benevolent, loving, and glorious character. And the ability to do that is the power of hope, the power to change your life.